Before we turn to our scriptures for this day, let us turn to God in prayer. Almighty God, we experience your good news this day in joyful ringing and singing, in light streaming, in love shared. By the power of your Spirit, let us now experience your good news through the stone rolled away and reveal to us the word of life. Amen. Our Old Testament lesson today comes from the prophet Isaiah, the 25th chapter, beginning with verse 6. You can turn to page 652 of the Old Testament section of our Pew Bibles to follow along. Let us indeed listen for God's word to us. On this mountain, the Lord of hosts will make for all peoples a feast of rich food, a feast of well-aged wines, of rich food filled with marrow, of well-aged wines strained clear. And he will destroy on this mountain the shroud that is cast over all peoples, the sheet that is spread over all nations. He will swallow up death forever. Then the Lord God will wipe away the tears from all faces, and the disgrace of his people he will take away from all the earth. For the Lord has spoken. It will be said on that day, "Lo, this is our God. We have waited for him so that he might save us. This is the Lord for whom we have waited. Let us be glad and rejoice in his salvation." The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
And from the New Testament this day, from the Gospel of John, the 20th chapter, reading verses 1 through 18, you may follow along on page 114 in the New Testament section of the Pew Bible. This is indeed a tale that is full of emotion, and so you are welcome to express either the joy or the surprise or even the sadness that Courtney taught our children a few moments ago as we hear this story together. Listen now for God's word. Early on the first day of the week, while it was still dark, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb and saw that the stone had been removed from the tomb. So she ran and went to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one whom Jesus loved, and said to them, "They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him." Then Peter and the other disciple set out and went toward the tomb. The two were running together, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. He bent down to look in and saw the linen wrappings lying there, but he did not go in. Then Simon Peter came, following him, and went into the tomb. He saw the linen wrappings lying there and the cloth that had been on Jesus' head, not lying with the linen wrappings, but rolled up in a place by itself. Then the other disciple, who reached the tomb first, also went in, and he saw and believed. For as yet they did not understand the scripture, that he must rise from the dead. Then the disciples returned to their homes. But Mary stood weeping outside the tomb. As she wept, she bent over to look into the tomb, and she saw two angels in white sitting where the body of Jesus had been lying, one at the head and the other at the feet. They said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" She said to them, "They have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him." When she had said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there, but she did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you looking for?" Supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away." Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned and said to him in Hebrew, "Rabuni," which means teacher. Jesus said to her, "Do not hold on to me, because I have not yet ascended to the Father. But go to my brothers and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God. Mary Magdalene went and announced to the disciples, I have seen the Lord. And she told them that he had said these things to her. The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. This is a glorious Easter morning. The joy and the beauty of this day befits the wondrous, amazing news that we share. There you are in all of your Easter finery. We're overwhelmed with lilies and with music and with lights. I only wish that I could say that the news about my front yard at home was half as joyful. This may not be the best day to confess this, but I have a problem with our yard. The grass is doing okay where it's growing, but there's this other stuff that's creeping up in the middle of all of that. It's already begun, but over the next month, we are going to have the loveliest purple tint to our supposed to be green yard that anyone has ever seen. Violets. Violets. It's as if someone crept in one night while we were sleeping, and over top of the fescue that I have repeatedly sown with such determination and fertilized and watered and sown again, it's as if some silent, sneaky, surreptitious, subversive sower came in when we least expected and sowed whatever it is that makes violets grow. I know about rhizomes and roots, but I don't believe a word of it. There has to be a motive, a prime mover behind this pernicious perennial that pervades our yard. These things are popping up everywhere. Maybe that's not a bad thing. In his recent book on resurrection, Brian Blunt reflects on a similar, albeit more serious, sowing that happens. He describes an image painted by a peasant in the Nicaraguan village of Solentiname back in the early 1980s. You may remember that those were difficult years in Central America as civil war ripped nations and communities apart. The image was painted by Rodolfo Arellano. And it's a depiction of Jesus' parable of the sower. The background of the image is full of beautiful greens and pinks and yellows and blues, a hillside covered with grass and trees. The sower is in the foreground, casting his seeds with reckless abandon, making his way through a field that is covered with these growing balls of green and greenish yellow. And that, says Blunt, is where we know that something's up. I noticed two things, he says. The first is that there is already vegetation where the sower is sowing his seeds. The second is that the vegetation that's there is neatly ordered, carefully planted rows, spaced perfectly, aligned perfectly. Everything has been planted with precision and is growing in neat, patterned, almost geometrically designed rows. It's at this point that Blunt notices a third thing. This sower seems unnecessary. The world in which he is sowing apparently already has everything that it needs. It's already been planted. It doesn't need any more seeds. And then it hits me, he says, this sower is trespassing. He's not only invading a profitably occupied territory, but his seeds are striking disruptively against the garden's carefully manicured patterns. By the very nature of where and how they are targeted indiscriminately, These seeds will raise up a generation of revolutionary and intrusive vegetation, a new garden germinating seditiously under the quiet cover of earth. And then, with the suddenness of a spring day popping forth in the middle of a frozen February, blooming, exploding into a cloud of fierce, fractious color. Well, that's why we're here this morning, isn't it? Not for my gardening advice. Trust me, you don't want that. But because someone has sown resurrection in a place where only death was expected to germinate. My sisters and brothers, in raising Jesus from the dead, God is actively at work to undermine and overturn those powers that are at work to deform, demean, and diminish human life. We look around at a world that seems all too often to be devoid of the very life for which Jesus has come. Field after field, row upon row of the neat and orderly way of things, a row of untimely death, a row of power abused by the powerful, a row of frustration and disappointment, a row of fear, a row of illness, all of these in the field that we know as the way things are. The powers that be seem to have their way with us, and their orderly, neatly manicured processes leave us with lives that are full of hurt and difficulty. But the news of this day is that God has been at work sowing resurrection in those very places that we know primarily as places of hurt or frustration or grief. This sowing, planting image is important. I find it quite interesting that among the four Gospels, John's Gospel is the only one that mentions the location of Jesus' tomb. As Jesus' followers make plans for his burial not once but twice, John mentions that Jesus' tomb is in a garden. And when Mary sees him on that blessed Easter morning, she mistakes him for the gardener. Now that may just be a coincidence, except that John's Gospel is the only gospel in which Jesus says, "I am the vine, and you are the branches." And John's gospel is the only gospel in which Jesus says, "Very truly, I tell you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it just remains a single grain. But when it does this, then it grows," he says, "and it bears much fruit." When God raises Jesus from the dead, we behold not just new life for one, but the first fruits of God's plan to overwhelm the produce of the powers of sin and death with a harvest of resurrection, life, and love, and light. Now, the challenge for most of us is we don't get that resurrection life all at once. We do get it, but we get it in bits and pieces. In the midst of this world that seems to be so out of control in so many ways that are hurtful, nonetheless, these pockets of resurrection life pop up. We hear our name spoken in the midst of overwhelming moments, and in our own ways we respond like Mary, "Rabuni, teacher," when we sense that God is present somehow and at work. Here and there, now and then, there is new creation, life that has been Eastered by God's love and mercy. But I know this as well. You and I are a means by which this crucified and resurrected gardener continues to sow these seeds of resurrection. And it's often through the simple, faithful acts of love and care that this new creation springs forth in the lives of others. Christian Wiman is a poet. He's also a husband and a father and a victim of cancer. A couple of years ago, he published a book about his experience, his struggles with cancer and faith, called My Bright Abyss, a book that's overwhelming in both its pain and in its beauty. Along the way, he tells of a visit that he and his wife made to a church at the end of their street. He wasn't really into church at that point, he says, but they wandered in nonetheless right soon after he had had his diagnosis. While they left some contact information during worship, they slipped out after the service to avoid speaking with the preacher. Some of y'all know about that. A preacher, it turns out, who is also the Wyman's down the street neighbor. Wiman and the preacher had a brief email exchange in which Wiman mentioned that he was having some health concerns, but he didn't really say much more about that. Those were manic and scattered days, he says, as he was dealing with his new diagnosis, in which one doctor had speculated that his cancer was likely terminal. This was the cloud I was walking under early one bright winter morning, he says. Maybe a week after the exchange of emails with the preacher, Matt, when I heard my name. I turned around to see him half running down the street toward me as he tried to pull a flannel shirt over his t-shirt, careful not to trip over his untied shoes. I was in no mood to chat, especially not to an enthusiastic preacher, and all my thoughts were hostile. But I stopped. We had a kind of introduction as he tied his shoes, and then he asked if he could walk with me to the train station. Those days are a blur to me, Wiman says, but I remember two things from that morning very clearly. I remember Matt, the preacher, straining to find some language that would be true to his own faith and calling and at the same time adequate to the tragedy and faithlessness, or better, the tragedy of faithlessness that he perceived in me. And I remember when we parted, there was an awkward moment when the severity of my situation and our unfamiliarity with each other left us with no words. And in a gesture that I'm sure was completely unconscious, he placed his hand over his heart for just a second as a flicker of empathetic anguish crossed his face. It sliced right through me, Wiman said. It cut through the cloud I was living in and let the plain day pour its balm upon me. It was, I am sure, one of those moments when we enact and reflect a mercy and mystery that are greater than we are, when the void of God and the love of God, incomprehensible pain, and the peace that passeth understanding come together in a simple human act. We stood for a moment in the aftermath, not talking, and then went suddenly our separate ways. In that brief encounter, incomprehensible pain and the peace that passeth understanding come together in a simple human act. The shroud that was cast over Wiman was removed, just as Isaiah says. Light and life, the news of Easter flowed in one small expression of care. Here's the thing. You and I, all of us together, the church here, the church in every place, are among the seeds that our risen Lord has scattered into the world. We behold that resurrection life in our own lives, but we also share it in acts of love and care, acts big or small. I long ago lost count of the number of times that I have seen you, sowing these seeds of resurrection in places of overwhelming pain or hurt or fear in the lives of friends and strangers alike. You do it again and again and again. In so doing, you are a means of grace, a witness to Easter in the Good Friday pain and fear of others' lives. Sisters and brothers, the Lord is risen. He is risen indeed. May the joy and the light of this day pour its balm upon us. And may the risen Lord who gathers us at his table scatter us with resurrection love and power, so that the seeds of our lives might grow in such a way that love and life and light might flourish for all of God's children. Alleluia. Amen.